We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, today's study, as you can tell from the outline, is going to have a lot of material given fairly quickly, and so I'm going to go fairly fast on it. I wonder, Bernard, if you could just move the overhead from there, though, brother, so I can see some handsome people over that corner rather than looking through machinery. Thank you. We're going to go fairly quickly. God is love is a message that everybody likes to hear and is common enough message, widely appreciated, and it's true. But the Bible says other things about God. It says God is light. It also says God is a consuming fire. For God is the angry God in the Bible, and the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. And for many people, they have a problem putting together the idea of a loving God and an angry God at the same time. That is a complete failure in our world to understand the meaning of love, because the opposite of love is indifference. If you really love something, you're very angry when it's been attacked, when it's been distorted, perverted, and destroyed. God loves the world. That is why he is angry with our sinfulness. But the anger of God is a just anger. It's not a temperamental anger like ours so often is. God is slow to anger. He is just in his anger. But just as the world doesn't understand anger, it doesn't understand love, it also doesn't understand the idea of justice. For our common theories of justice are utilitarian. Big word, but at least you know how to spell it now, don't you? That is, that they aim to solve the problem in the future rather than being retributive, that is, to give people what they deserve. That is, why do we put people in prison? Three common reasons are given, and they're all utilitarian. We put people in prison to protect society from criminals, or to deter other people from the same kind of crimes, or to rehabilitate the criminals. Each of those is a forward-looking idea. We're taking this action against the person so that the future will be better. Each of them sound, to some extent, as humane, as loving society or loving the criminal, rehabilitating them or protecting society. But as they stand, utilitarian theories of justice are unjust and wicked, because on the basis of this, anything could be done to anybody to fulfil these aims. You say, take Bernard over there. He looks like a thief, doesn't he? Now, on the grounds that he looks like a thief, we'll lock him up in prison so as to stop him thieving. That's not just, isn't it? Why isn't it not just? Well, because he hasn't stolen anything yet. He hasn't done anything wrong yet. But to punish people because they've done something wrong is not utilitarian. That's retributive. That's giving them what they deserve. A utilitarian reason for locking up somebody is to stop him from stealing. Well, we think he's going to steal, so we're stopping him from stealing. Furthermore, it's a great deterrent, isn't it? Because Baz over there, he's thinking of stealing. But when he sees what we do to Bernard, who is just looking like stealing, he says, well, I'm not going to do it here. This is a society that locks up people who even think about it. I'm going to even stop thinking about it. So we've deterred him by locking up him. That's a good system, isn't it? It just lacks justice, doesn't it? Because he hasn't done anything wrong yet. But for the sake of Baz and the rest of us, we're locking him up in prison. And then rehabilitation, that's terribly unjust. You see, he's been thinking these thoughts of stealing. So what we'll do is we'll take him down and give him a total lobotomy. That'll stop him thinking those kinds of thoughts again, won't it? Now, we've succeeded on all three fronts. We've protected society from Bernard's theft. We've deterred everybody else from stealing. And we've rehabilitated him, because now he doesn't think thoughts like that anymore. All three aims of utilitarian justice have been fulfilled, and no justice has taken place yet, has it? The whole Russian system of psychiatric camps, the whole Russian system of the Gulag Archipelago, have to do with utilitarian theories of justice. Because the alternative, the retributive theory of justice, says you give people what they deserve, and you punish people because they've done wrong. Now, the problem with that theory is, who's going to determine what's right and wrong? You can't have that theory unless there's some sense of absolute wrong. That there's some sense of there is the just and the unjust, the right and the wrong. And of course you can't have that without absolutes. If you don't have any moral absolutes, then you can't have a retributive theory. That's why it's in Russia under the communists who are atheists that utilitarianism was worked out to its full flight, because absolutism is something very difficult for atheists. In fact, it's impossible for atheists under the absolute that they're God. Now, punishment is the action of an absolute moral system which derives from God himself and which is just. And the problem with most of us in this created world, created by the just God, is that we know there is a thing called just and unjust. Whether we know it by intuition or whether we're taught it, it's right, and we know it's right. What's this all got to do with Revelation chapters 15 and 16? Well, in Revelation 15, we're going to find about eternal punishment. We're going to see why God's retributive justice goes on and on. Why an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth really means eternal judgment. And we're going to be struck with all the horror of hell in this part of the Bible for eternity. And we'll start to see why. And here we'll see the anger of God. That is, justice is not just some kind of impersonal system, some kind of natural cause and effect, cause and result. This is actually God paying people what they deserve. And here we'll see God being just. And when you see God being just, it's a terrifying sight. Before the seven plagues are outlined for us, let's just see that the scene has been very carefully set. As always in the book of Revelation, it's set carefully in Old Testament allusions. It assumes, the book of Revelation assumes, that you have great knowledge of the scripture. And here there are allusions to all kinds of things, to the ten plagues in Egypt, to the victory of God's people by the Red Sea when the Egyptians were destroyed and the people went through the middle of the sea, to the song of Moses that was sung by the Red Sea, to the unrepentant Pharaoh who was finally destroyed, to the tabernacle and temple in the wilderness. But there are other features of the Old Testament may be important as well. So, for example, Armageddon, which comes up for us in name in chapter 16, verse 16, Armageddon may be an allusion back to Psalm 2, where the gathering of the kings against God and his Messiah take place. The word itself may come from the city of Megiddo, or the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo is used three times in the Old Testament of great battles. There's a battle in Judges chapter 5, Judges chapter 5, between Barak and Deborah and Sisera, Judges 5, or in 2 Kings 23, 2 Kings 23, Josiah dies at Megiddo, and in Zechariah 12, Megiddo is seen as a place of mourning. But the scene is also set by the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, and by the book of Revelation in chapters 1 to 14. We have, for example, the Song of the Lamb. Well, we had the Song of the Lamb back in chapter 5. Here we get it in chapter 15, verse 3. It's reminded of us. I mean, the book of Revelation in particular is a series of cycles of seven disasters. We'll say more of that under point 3, number 1, the seven cycles. But the series of the outpourings of the wrath of God have been shown to us throughout the first 14 chapters of this book, in which the Christians are protected and the world and supernatural rebellions come under the anger of God. But the scene is really set in chapter 15 for the action to take place in chapter 16, much like the scene was set in chapter 4 for the action to take place in chapter 5. John again looks into the heavenly reality in chapter 15, verse 1. And there he sees seven angels with seven plagues and seven bowls. And the bowls are the bowls of the wrath of God. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 15, you see the victory and safety of God's people being declared. They're beside the sea, singing the song of victory. Victory over the beast and over the image and over the number. This is tidying up the imagery of chapters 13 and 14, where the two beasts, one from the land, one from the sea, came out to do the devil's work, and they had the marks that they placed upon people, and they persecuted those who would not have their mark on their forehead, namely the people who worship the Lamb. And the end came in the end of chapter 14 with the great judgment of God upon all that is evil. And so you have now the victory song in chapter 15 of the Lamb. A victory song for God and his deeds, because his deeds reveal his holiness and his righteousness before all nations. Pick it up, verse 3 there. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Because of God's righteous acts, because of his holiness, all the world will now worship him. And then, out of the temple, that is the very presence of God, the seven angels with the bowls of his wrath comes. God's glory and power are overwhelming. But he is alienated until his wrath has been completed. So look at down there at verse 8. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from the power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. You couldn't draw near to God because the world and the universe is alienated from God. And until God has cleaned up the mess, nobody could enter. God, who is eternal in verse 7, and therefore from whom no temporal escape is possible, you can't wait out the time and avoid punishment by saying some kind of statutory period whereby your crimes no longer matter, or where the judge has got tired of waiting for you. The eternal God directs the bowls of the wrath of God to be poured out on earth in chapter 16, verse 1. It is God's wrath that is coming, God's anger that is coming. He is not detached from being angry. I emphasize it because there is so much emphasis on the love of God, which is really the sentimentality of God. Whereas the love of God in the Bible is a love which is filled with just anger as well. And we must take that on board, or we will never understand the death of Jesus. We will never understand our forgiveness. We will never understand how evil will finally be destroyed. And then follows the seven bowls in chapter 16. The seven bowls poured out on the world, each producing another plague. The first is upon the land in chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. And I read, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on earth.' And the first angel went out and poured his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. They refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." The one bowl after another brings further and further disaster upon mankind. The first, these ugly sores breaking out of the people, just like the sores did on the people of Egypt in Moses' time, in the plagues there. You'll find it in Exodus 9. The second is on the sea. And when he pours out the bowl on the sea, the waters turn to blood, blood that spilt as in death, for death it brings with it. Everything dies. And as the third angel pours out his bowl, the rivers and the springs of the water likewise turn to blood. And again, you remember the first of the plagues that occurred against the Egyptians under Moses and the time of the Pharaoh, when the Pharaoh would not let peoples go, so the rivers turn to blood. It's a little hard to work out whether it's saying everybody's dying and their blood is flowing into the rivers, so the rivers turn to blood, or rather the water is just turning to blood so there's nothing to drink, which I think is the implication. I think it's the latter, because of verse 6 talks about you've given them blood to drink. As the wrath of God is poured out the fourth time, it's on the sun with scorching heat, which inflicts people so they're seared by heat. And notice what happens. They curse God. They refuse to repent and glorify him in verse 9. And then the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, which takes us back to chapter 13, where the beast is set up over all the world, except over God's people, where he's given authority by the devil, where everybody has to worship the beast and his patron, the dragon. Now his kingdom is plunged into darkness, and there's agony of mankind, and they curse God even more. The beast represents world government, whatever that may be. Rome in the first century, Babylon before the time of John writing this, or Babel right back in Genesis chapter 11, or Britain and the USA or the USSR or all the United Nations. In this fifth angel, world government collapses as we move into the darkness of total anarchy. And in that agony, in that darkness, men curse God. And then the sixth bowl is poured out in verse, 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragons, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. I haven't actually caught up with anybody thinking that these people in verse 13 are French. But it's that kind of Bible reading that we need to be wary of. You've got to keep standing back and getting the overall image and picture that you have here before you. But the river Euphrates is important. That great river dries up, and now the barbarous hordes of the East can move into the civilized world and conquer. The first century had a great paranoia about the Parthians, who lived east of the Euphrates. They were uncivilized, uncouth, barbarous hordes who were waiting to come in and conquer the civilized world as they knew it. And now the river Euphrates dries up so as to gather in the Parthians who will conquer. But John saw more there. He saw the three evil spirits, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the dragon and his two beasts, so to speak, of chapter 13. And they're stirring up all the kings of the world for a great battle. A battle against each other is how it's commonly taken, but that's not really what it is. It's a battle against God. When we come to it in chapter 19, verse 19, you'll find it's against God and his Messiah that all the kings are battling, not against each other. But you can see how people can read from here into the idea of, what's east of the Euphrates now, and there's up in the Russian and the Chinese governments moving down to a big battle in the Middle East against Jerusalem. And so even that great battle of against Iraq a few years ago was perceived as something to do with the Armageddon. But it really has to do with God's battle and this great day of God Almighty. Verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple come a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Well, when this happens, you see, the final bowl is poured out into the air. The voice declares, "It is finished," verse 17, and the worldwide cataclysm takes place. Not the battle. There's no armies. It's actually the lightning, the thunderstorm, the earthquake, the hail, and Babylon is given over to God's wrath. The city is given over. The great city, which could be Babylon or it could be Jerusalem, is given over. And there comes the collapse of all the nations. And men curse God because of the hail, just as it happened in Egypt. Well, now that's a fairly straightforward reading of what is really about, of this passage. But what's it really about? In Revelation, we've seen a similar series of cycles of seven things. Seven being the symbolic number of completion, of finality, of reality. And so we saw the seven seals in chapters 6 to 8, so the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. Earlier, we'd seen the seven churches in chapters 2 to 3. Organised into a poetic symbolic structure of the book that must take some part in the ways in which we interpret this book and understand the book. You see, the seven seals in chapter 6 to 8 produce great trouble across the face of the world. We had first conquest, then strife, then famine, then death as the four horses went out. And then we had martyrdom revealed under the heavens before we had the cataclysm of the earthquake. And then the seventh seal of silence before the seven trumpets came. You see, the seven seals were the ongoing experiences of this world alienated from God. Conquest, strife, famine, death. But with the blowing of the seven trumpets, we see the hand of God punishing rebellion in such a way as to warn them of a bigger punishment coming. Yet men didn't repent. The trumpet blasts from God were terrific warnings, but people didn't take the message. So a third of the land was destroyed, a third of the sea was destroyed, a third of the rivers and the sun were affected. Interestingly, in the seven trumpets, land, sea, river, sun, are the same order of the first of the four bowls that we have here, land, sea, rivers, sun. It's the same pattern. Then the fifth trumpet set loose the rain of evil, and the sixth trumpet they let loose the hordes from over the Euphrates. You'll find it back in chapter 9, verse 14, again close parallel to what we're having here. And the seventh trumpet brought from the temple lightning, earthquake, hail, just as the seventh of the bowls of wrath comes out into the air and destroys the universe. That is, as you read the book of Revelation, you start to see pattern developing. It's not just the pattern that there are seven of this and seven of that and seven of this. When you look at each of them, that's the same kind of seven that is happening each time. And so just as we look at the similarities, it encourages us to see where the pattern changes. For the breaking in the patterning, the changing of the patterning, may be also significant. But before we look at those changes in our section before us today, the question that we've got to wrestle with all the time is, are the sevens sequential? Are the cycles sequential one after another? You have this cycle, then you have that cycle, then you have that cycle, and is it sequential within each cycle? So you don't have the second until you've had the first, you don't have the third until you've had the second, and so on. How do we relate the visions to history? It's the abiding question of understanding and interpreting the book of Revelation. That is, some people see this as all a description of first century Roman Empire. Here was John in prison for preaching the gospel. Christians were undergoing persecution and suffering. And he is writing a word of encouragement to the Christians of the first century about the Roman Empire's persecution of Christians. Now, there's a truth in that. He was being persecuted. Christians were heavily persecuted towards the end of the first century. Here is a great word of encouragement, because the beasts might rise up and they might be persecuting us, but in the end, God's people will stand firm. Hang on, be faithful, endure to the end. Yes, it makes sense of the book. But is it only of the first century? Others see these as one following another. That what we have laid out for here is centuries. And so you look to see these events have happened so far, and so these are the next events that are going to happen. And seeing we have cycle after cycle, so you can see different periods of, for example, church history. So the church of Ephesus is the second century, and the church of Smyrna is the centuries after that. And so you find where you're up to. One of the problems is nearly everyone who's ever read the book like that has discovered themselves at the last minute. People in the 15th century saw themselves at the last minute. People in the 16th century saw themselves at the last minute. People in the 17th century saw themselves. Everyone who does it winds up reading the book centred upon themselves as the last bit before the return of the Lord. Because the Bible teaches us we've always got to assume the Lord is about to return. And so Christians who have followed this methodology keep revising how they read the book. They keep finding different symbols applying to different periods of history, always with the end point of them being at the moment, at the last moment, just before the end. A third way to see it is that it's all symbolic of God's permanent dealings with mankind. That, as Jesus said, do not worry when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, of earthquake, fire. These things must happen, but the end is not yet. He is saying, you find in Mark 13, you find in Matthew 23, you'll add a parallel in Luke's Gospel as well. He is saying that the way the world is going to be before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, before his own return, is full of war and chaos and death and persecution. That is the character of this world. And so what we have here is not a description just of the first century, but of the Christian era. Not spelt out with different eras and different places, but the whole Christian era is going to be like this. How do we relate then the visions to each other on that third line, which is the line I take it to be? You see, it could be the same things are being said in different ways. That is, one series could follow another in history, or one could follow another in John's sight. That is what I've been suggesting. The idea of John is seeing the same thing from a heavenly viewpoint, viewed one view after another, different perspectives from heaven. But we don't have a sequence of events, we have a sequence of visions. And so, putting it in modern language, we have the action replay being given to us. He keeps on seeing what is about to happen now that Christ is king from this viewpoint and from that viewpoint and from that viewpoint. And what he's recording is the sequence of visions that he is having. But they are not necessarily a sequence of events. He saw this, then he saw this, then he saw this. Doesn't mean those three things happened one after another. It means the three sightings happened one after another. And so what you're having described for you here is the whole character of God's dealings with the world now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended to the right hand of God in all power and authority and is about to come to judge the universe. What is the world like now at that moment? This is what you see in a sequence of visions. So, for example, in chapter 14, verse 18, we get an angel calling out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And now in chapter 16, verse 19, we find out Babylon the Great is still there and God is giving it up to judgment. And then in chapters 18 and chapter 19, we get a whole two chapters description of the fall of Babylon. Now, how many times is Babylon going to fall in the book of Revelation? It's only one fall, but you get different visions of it. Once in the trumpets, once in the seals, and here in chapter 18 and 19, a full-blown story of it, a slow-motion vision of Babylon falling. You get two chapters of what was really only one verse in another chapter, in another vision, in another time. And so the sun, back in chapter 6, verse 12, turned black. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, one third of it was darkened. And then in chapter 16, verse 8, it was turned hot. The sun and the judgment upon the sun is just an image of God's destruction of the universe that he created in the first place. And it will happen each time because the vision is about the same events, about the judgment of God, from a different perspective, with a repeated viewing. So what are the significant features about these last plagues that we have here? Verse 1 of chapter 16 tells us, it's chapter 16 verse 1, tells us that go out and play the seven... chapter 15, verse 1 it is. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. These are not warnings. These are not partial. This is it. This is now, we now see God's work. God's wrath worked out on rebellion. It's not the final scene, because we've still got a few more chapters to go. We're going to have another vision of Babylon in chapters 18 and 19, beyond the seven plagues. But yet, it's the final scene for anybody caught in them. This is not just a warning shot. This is not a trumpet blast to give you a second chance. This is it. And notice the victorious are the Christians. Those who, through Jesus, have victory over the beast. Victorious because they don't suffer from these plagues. They stand secure beside the crystal sea singing the victory song. However, the beast and his people, they're under God's wrath. Ultimately, the whole of mankind is divided in the book of Revelation and throughout the scriptures and in reality as those who are the beast's people and the lamb's people. Christians have been victorious over the beast and others suffer because of the beast, chapter 16, verse 2. It's because of the beast and they are marshalled by him for the great battle in chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. Another observation to make about this whole section, chapter 15, verse 7, for example, is that God's anger emanates from his temple, from him, from his presence, from his holiness. You can't disassociate God from the burning zeal for righteousness that destroys the world. You cannot sanitize God by making him too pure and holy to be angry with sin. If he is pure and holy, he must be angry with sin. The destruction of the world under the wrath of God is not something impersonal, remote. He is angry. And this time, because this time the plagues are final, and because this time his wrath is completed, then it's not a third of everything that was destroyed, such as with the trumpet blasts. This is not a warning of retribution. This is God's retribution. When? At the last time? Yes. And now? Yes. See, Jesus poses a question in Luke chapter 13 about the people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He says, were they more sinful than anybody else that the tower should fall upon them? And the answer is no, they're no more sinful than anybody else. So says Jesus, well, make sure you repent too. Because if the tower fell on them and they're no more sinful than you, well, make sure it's not going to fall on you next. You see, for them, it was the final judgment. For us, it's a warning trumpet. But in the end, the bowls of wrath, in the end, there is no just warning. This is it. For you, the judgment may be final today when you get killed in a car accident on the way home. It's the final judgment for you. It isn't for the rest of us because we're still alive. It's just a trumpet for us. It's the bowl of wrath for you. It's the trumpet for us. But it's the judgment of God. Why, the storm you see coming, the flashes of lightning, the thunder, the heavy rain that you start to feel, that's all part of the storm. It's not just a warning that there is going to be a storm unrelated to the storm. It's not like reading the newspaper, there will be a storm this afternoon. The newspaper's not part of the storm. But with God's judgment, his warning is the judgment. It's all caught up in it. One of the most striking features of these chapters before us are found in chapter 16, verses 5 to 7. Striking because they're out of the normal structure of the other cycles. There are delays in the other cycles, but they usually happen at the end of the fifth or sixth of the cycle. But this one happens at the end of the third. And the point that is being made is that of retributive justice of the wrath of God. For then I heard an angel in charge of the water saying, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." See, the nature of God's justice, retributive, is to give people what they deserve. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that is God's justice in the Old Testament. And while Jesus says we may not always take that justice, but may choose to turn the other cheek when we're insulted, yet it is justice that God and Jesus never denies. I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord or God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Here is the verdict of heaven and of the martyrs. And this is how we will see it on the last day in its truth. It will be just deserts that people will be given, and it will be seen to be punishment that fits the crime. But it always sticks in our craw a bit, doesn't it? This, why do you go to hell for eternity? How can it be just? I mean, somebody commits murder, we don't lock them up for eternity. Somebody steals, we don't lock them up for eternity. We have time limits on our imprisonments. You live for 60 years, so you do rotten things for the whole 60 years. Why do you then spend eternity in hell? And some small clue is given to us here why hell is eternal. For the people under the suffering of God, what do? They curse God and refuse to repent. They would not take the warning of the trumpets back in chapter 9, verse 20, and now when they undergo the bowl of wrath, the finality where there is not just warning, what do they go on doing but cursing God and therefore bringing continued wrath upon themselves? What are people doing in hell? They're not just suffering the punishment of God. They are continuing in their practice of sin, which is why it keeps going forever. That is the trouble with it. That it just puts you into that terrible feedback system where your rebellious rejection of God consistently and continually reinforces itself. Why, you even see it in life, friends. When people turn their back on God, and they turn their back on God, and they turn their back on God, and they reinforce themselves in their rejection of God, so that they hate even the very mention of the name of God. And as you hate the mention of the name of God, you cannot hear of the forgiveness and mercy that God has available for you. Because as soon as you say to them, "Look, I'd like to talk to you about God," "Oh, don't tell me anything about God. God has a great message for you. I don't want to hear anything about God." Their very rebelliousness against God means they never actually receive the message of forgiveness and life that is available to them. For they go on cursing God. when you go through sufferings in this lifetime, if you're in rebellion against God, you'll hate the sufferings and you'll hate God for sending them to you. If you're in the mercy of God, you'll know the loving kindness of your Father, and while you'll still hate the sufferings of this world, you'll thank God for what he is doing in your life. And just as these plagues are now, yet they're also the gathering for the last day in chapter 16, verse 14. For the great decisive battle to be fought between the beast and Christ, the battle of Armageddon. And before it gets underway, you read these words, I come, in chapter 16, verse 15. Like a thief when you were least expecting, you're all gathered together to have this big fight. Before he arrives, he turns up, because Jesus has always promised to come like a thief in the night when most unexpected. And this battle is over before it's happened. They gathered to have the big fight, but the fight never took place because he unexpectedly won. It is finished, comes the cry. It is done. But of course, that is the cry from the cross. It is finished. It is completed. For the battle of Armageddon took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary, when the forces of evil were ranged against God and they struck the decisive blow of killing the Son of God, only to find out they were defeated because he came. For my friends, the judgment of this world is not just when Jesus returns. The judgment of this world took place at Calvary as well. We mustn't push apart the first coming and the second coming of Jesus as if they're two different events. They are all part of the one event. For when Jesus came and died and rose again, he conquered evil for us. And his coming back is but a mopping up operation, for we already stand beside the crystal sea, spared by the mercy of God. The battle of Armageddon took place a long time ago. It is done, is the cry. And for now, God remembers that great symbol of man's rebellion, Babylon, Babylon the Great, and so the barbarity of civilization is to be destroyed. Well, we live in a crazy world. We're going to look at the barbarity of civilization next week, but we now live in this crazy world in the shadow of the Battle of Armageddon, which has already been fought and won, and yet is still to finish off in a little while. We still live in a world of war, famine, corruption and disease. We still live in a place which is very threatening to individuals, for Christians under persecution, for governments who bring order into the world, but also bring order at the expense of justice and truth. But fear not. Look into heaven. That's what the book of Revelation keeps saying. Look into heaven, because God is sovereign. Who is on the throne but God and the Lamb? And God is justly angry. He's not unconcerned about the state of the world. He's not pleased with the mess that we make of it and the mess that is. He's angry. And his anger is going to be expressed in justice and righteousness. He will destroy with a fury beyond our comprehension. But when we see it, we will say, you're right. It's just. No man will escape from God's retribution. Do you don't like the mess the world's in at the moment? No, God doesn't like it either. You'd like him to clean it up? You'd like to fix up the war in Serbia? You'd like to clear up a mess in... Yeah, God's going to clear up that mess. But when God cleans up the mess, he's not just going to clean up Serbia. He's not just going to clean up the Kurds. He's not just going to clean up... He's going to clean up here. He's going to clean up you. He's going to clean up me. It's total clean-up time with God, not just partial, like a teenager avoiding the mother's wrath. The whole thing is going to be cleaned properly once for all. And God's enemies will not stand a chance on that day. For God's victory is assured not just over his enemies, but also for his people, who will stand forgiven, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb as they see the destruction of evil. So fear not, unless you have grounds for fear. And if you have, be terrified. Don't curse God. Turn back and find forgiveness before it's too late. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory that your Son won at Calvary. A victory for us, in that we can now be forgiven. And a victory over evil that will ultimately put the whole world right. We pray, Father, for the hardness of hearts around about us and even in ourselves, that we would not curse you. We would not remain unrepentant when we see the sufferings, the fallenness, the mess of this world, but we might turn back eagerly to find that victory and the mercy you've won. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.